Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 11. Trust that you're doing well. It's good to see you all out this morning and worshiping on the Lord's Day. Your singing has already ministered to my heart, and so I'm so thankful to be here. It's great to be able to, week after week on the Lord's Day, worship together and savor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about through the sermon today a bit. And I trust that God will give us a real love and joy in Jesus as we gather together today. As you're turning there, let me just say there are two matters I want to bring before you just briefly as things to be in prayer about. They weren't mentioned in the opening, and I wanted a chance to just speak to them to you as you're turning. First of all, I ask you to be praying for the family of Deanna Morgan, one of our faithful members. Who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of her heart, went home to be with the Lord this week. And so just ask you to be praying about that. We'll be giving some details to the membership in the next few weeks. She'll have a celebration of life service in a few weeks. And so please be in prayer for the family. I was just overwhelmed at times thinking this morning that Deanna is in the presence of Jesus today. And her worship is wonderful, I'm sure. One day, we will all experience that worship around the throne of Christ if you know him as your Savior. So please be in prayer for the family. And then I was mindful that we're missing one of our pastors this morning. Please be in prayer for Pastor Dan. He is in the Philippines, okay? So he's ministering there. I ask you to pray for him. Please pray for him. Pray that he will have fruit among the people there, that he'll be an encouragement to the Ickes family, our missionaries in the Philippines. Dan has to teach through all of the prophets, major and minor, while he's there. So pray that God would sustain and strengthen him and that he would use him with the students there to just ignite a fire for the word of God and the prophets. So thank you for your prayers. I know we're a praying church and you pray, and so please write those two things down and pray for them. Well, as we consider Romans chapter 11 this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 11:11 and following. A lot of our attention will be focused on Romans 11:11. You might be surprised how much you can say about one verse, but we'll take a lot of time on that. We'll go from Romans 11:11 through verse 15 this morning, in case you're turning there in your Bibles. And I do encourage you to have a Bible today. I'm going to be taking us through some other passages of Scripture, I think, that will help us make more sense out of Romans 11, so it would really help if you have one. There should be one in the chairs around you if you don't have one with you here today. At the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul gives a powerful picture of God and his love for the Jewish people. It's been a few weeks since we considered it, but perhaps you remember it. When we went through that passage, we considered that Israel was stubborn and hard-hearted, yet God was like a father with outstretched arms to them. You remember that? Outstretched hands to the people. Although the people of Israel repeatedly fail, God keeps his arms open. Now, normally, that language of outstretched arms is used in the Scripture positively of prayer and our prayer entreaty to God with outstretched arms. But occasionally, very rarely, once or twice in the Old Testament, it's used of God. And this is used of God's entreaty, his desire, his concern for the people of Israel with outstretched arms. And so in Romans chapter 11, Paul, I think, having that picture in mind, speaks more about what the hope of God with outstretched arms looks like presently and in the future for the Israelite people. More specifically, he uses two questions. If you remember, verse 1, verse 11, see the first words of both of those verses. I ask then, verse 1. Verse 11, so I ask, or it could be translated, I ask then. Verse 11, he uses these two questions to introduce arguments about Israel's rejection, in that the rejection of Israel is not complete, verses 1 through 10, nor is it final, verses 11 through 32. It's not complete. There are some Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Who was the example, the best example of that? Who was Paul himself, right? And then there was the remnant of people from the Jewish nation who are being converted, who believe in Jesus as Messiah and are saved today. But then in verses 11 through 32, he's showing it's not final. It's not final. And what we're going to learn in these verses specifically, and this is a very important passage. You might think, you know, all this stuff about the Jewish people and the Israel people, it's not that important. Well, this is very important for your theology. It's very important for your life. What we're going to learn in these verses very simply is there remains a future, a bright, bright future for the Israelite people. That's an important component of the way we view the Bible and the way we view the future. There remains a very bright future for Israel. Now, Paul's larger argument in verses 11 through 32 will move from the failures of Israel currently to their salvation. Ultimately, the text goes from failure or rejection to salvation for the Israelite people. And this long argument from verses 11 through 32 is so long, there's no way we can deal with it all in one sermon, so I'm going to take three. Okay, I'm going to take three with you, Lord willing. Sorry for those of you. But then I shouldn't ever be sorry, right? This is the Bible. This longer argument will take three sermons. So we'll look at the first today. We're going to look at the purposes for Israel's failure in verses 11 through 15. If you're here today and perhaps you're struggling with motivation to live a full Christian life, if you find yourself in a lull or in a place where you don't really have much of an appetite for God or for His Word, today we're going to deal with a passage that talks to our motivation to live a full and vibrant Christian life. And so I encourage each one of you to pay close attention to verses 11 through 15. We're going to work through the text, and at the end, I'm going to make some direct applications to us and our motivation to serve and honor Christ in the way we live. And it's my prayer that God will use that for us. And so the divine purposes of Israel's failure are twofold in verses 11 through 15. Now, before Paul offers the proper and right purposes for their temporary failure, he dismisses one. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means." Stop there. In this first part of the verse, Paul returns to the theme of stumbling. Have we seen that before in Romans? Yes, we have, right? We know in earlier chapters that Israel stumbled over the great stone, this metaphor, that God placed, the great stone that became the chief cornerstone. And we said, if you remember, that what that metaphor was stood for was the fact that the predominant number of Jewish people alive during the day of Jesus did not believe in Jesus and rejected him. That's what Paul called stumbling in Romans 10. Now here he asked if the stumbling, their stumbling, I think that's the stumbling of the Jewish people, if their stumbling was solely for the purpose that they might fall. It's a vivid picture involving two things that I'm sure you've never done in your life physically. You've never stumbled and you've never fallen, right? Have you ever seen someone else stumble and fall? Or maybe someone else stumble and almost fall, but save themselves at the end. That can be almost as entertaining, right? I remember as a teacher at Northland, my favorite classroom was a large classroom with a big glass window at the back. Okay, and the reason I liked that room was because at winter time, the snow would pack down on the sidewalk. Sometimes it'd become ice, and it was always fun to look over the heads of my students at the unexpected students walking by. See them hit the patch of ice. Some would stumble and fall, and others would stumble and almost fall, but somehow stay up. Well, here in this passage, Paul has Israel stumbling on a stone in its path that it's knocked it off balance, but not so badly that they fall. That is, Paul does not see the stumbling of Israel as irrecoverable, leading to irreversible ruin. As a matter of fact, Paul strongly rejects that. He says, by no means. That's not true. He believes that it is possible for the Jewish people to recover. And Israel's failure was not so that they might permanently fall. So that's the purpose he rejects, the wrong purpose. But then he adds a foundational purpose in the middle of verse 11. He says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Stop. And so here we see one of the purposes of Israel's failure. It was so that salvation would come to the nations, the Gentiles. If you remember or know your Old Testament, you remember back in Genesis, there was the Abrahamic promises where God promises to give to Abraham several things. And as he makes those promises within a very important passage in Genesis 12, we learn that it will be through the descendants, the innumerable descendants of Abraham, that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember that? Well, here Paul will talk about how the Gentiles receive blessing. Okay, but the way he talks about it is interesting. He says it is through their trespass. Through Israel's false steps in rejecting the salvation that Jesus offered, a door was opened for the nations to believe on him. And aren't you glad that was within God's sovereign plan? Yes, you should be if you know Jesus as your Savior. Now, Paul calls this rejection their trespass, and he says that Israel's false steps in rejecting the salvation Jesus offered opens a door for us. In here, he talks about the importance of salvation. And it struck me that salvation is not a word that is used often in our language, normal language today. Now, in the church, in Christianity, we talk a lot about salvation. And so I just want to take a moment to explain this. The word saved is related to this noun salvation. The word saved is used a lot in our language, so we'll start there. When people in our world today talk about some sort of catastrophe, like a fire, and a fireman goes in and rescues people, they'll often say he went in and he saved them. When crews work in a catastrophe of some sort to see if there are any survivors, they work to save them. Now, what's interesting is the Bible also uses that verb save often. And one of the clearest places in the New Testament, I think, is when the angel comes to Joseph and tells him what is true about the little baby in the womb of Mary. He says, you should call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. And that verse is just illustrative of the way that the Bible often uses the idea of saving. Right, so it's in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus saving people, delivering people from their sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. And he's called that because he saves sinful men and women from their sin. Now, what Jesus the Savior provides when he saves us is this noun, salvation. He delivers us from all of our sin and the consequences of our sin, which include death and hell and being under the wrath of God. And so I just want to stop here for a moment. And Paul says, through their trespass, false steps, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Is that true of you? Have you believed on the name of Jesus? God can do this for you if you turn from your sins and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never heard it before. And that is what someone must believe in order to be saved. Now, even in Paul's own ministry, I think we can see, and this is where we're going to use our Bibles a bit, we can see that the Jewish missteps in rejecting Jesus opened opportunities for the nations or the Gentiles. Paul's normal practice, if you know the book of Acts, that describes the missionary journeys of Paul, was to go to the Jews first and to talk to them about Jesus, Messiah. And yet if they rejected him, where did he go next? To the Gentiles. Let's look at that in our Bibles. Turn back to Acts 13. Acts 13. I want to show you this. I'm going to do this with you for a moment. I think it's very important for us to consider to make sense out of the Romans passage. Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, we learn that Paul and Barnabas go out. Paul and Barnabas go out on a missionary journey. In Acts chapter 12, Paul is chosen and sent by the first people who are called Christians in this world. Paul is sent out to minister through the church of Antioch to other places and locations, and he goes on missionary journeys. Now, on his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas to cities and towns of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and Pisidia and Galatia. And I want to look at these with you. Look in your Bible at chapter 13 and verse 5, and we'll see what Paul's normal custom is. Actually, even looking at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God where? In the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark, to assist them. So we see here, right on Paul's first missionary journey, while he's at Salamis, he begins in the synagogue of the Jews to proclaim the glories of the gospel found in the Anointed One, Jesus. Now, move along in your Bible to chapter 13, and we'll look at Paul's time in Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. And look in your Bible at where he starts in verse 14. It says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So again, in Antioch, he starts in the synagogue. Matter of fact, look across the page to verse 44. Verse 44 explains this. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So what started in the Jewish synagogue now becomes bigger, but they're still ministering on the Sabbath to the Jewish people. And they do so until the Jews are filled with jealousy and contradict him. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And so what Paul does next in verse 46, to stay there, Paul turns to the Gentiles. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the who? The Gentiles, the nations. For so the Lord has commanded us. This is his normal practice. He starts with the Jewish people, goes to the Gentiles. This is true in Galatia as well, the province of Galatia, where he starts in Iconium. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. But what happens is Jews in verse 2, unbelieving Jews, stir up the Gentiles, poison their minds against the brothers. So that later on what happens is the town people want to stone Paul and he's forced to leave. That's when he goes to the next city in Galatia, Lystra, and he begins ministering there until Jewish opposition follows him from Antioch and Iconium. And they successfully stone him. You could read about that in verse 19. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. This was Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, and what you're seeing is Paul had a normal practice. He starts with the Jewish people until and if they reject him, which is normally true in these cities of Galatia, Pisidia, and Cyprus. And when that's the case, he goes to the Gentile people and he proclaims the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember why we're doing this, right? Right in Romans 11, what did Paul say? Through the trespass of the Israelite people, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Want you to see this in Paul's own ministry. The Jewish people were rejecting him continually. And then he went to the Gentiles. On his second missionary journey, this is true as well. Paul receives a vision in Acts chapter 16. Just stay in Acts for a moment. He receives a vision, and the vision is for him and Silas to go to Macedonia and Achaia. They're getting farther away from Antioch. And so he starts in Philippi, and he goes out in this city to the riverside, goes there because the city didn't have a synagogue of the Jews. It wasn't large enough Jewish population to have a synagogue. But he goes to a riverside where he will find some God-believing women who are meeting for worship. And he starts there with these women. And he has some success there until what happens to him? And whenever I ask this question, what happens to Paul, you should either say, you know, normally he's imprisoned or stoned. Okay, so he's imprisoned in Philippi, but he boldly is a he stands up for Christ. He could have been delivered, but he stays in the prison. The Philippian jailer saved in his household. And yet he's ushered out of the town of Philippi. When he leaves there, he goes to Thessalonica. He starts his evangelistic efforts there again with the Jews on the Sabbath day. Look at Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So in Thessalonica, Paul starts with the Jews, but then Jewish opposition arises again. The text will later on say in this passage that the Jews were jealous, that they formed a mob, that they set the whole city in an uproar, that they attacked a friend of Paul's and wanted to get to him. That's when believers are forced to smuggle him out of the city of Thessalonica. And for sake of time, I could do the same in Berea. I could show you the same thing. I could show you that it was Paul's practice to go into the synagogue until he'd be rejected. In Athens, he starts with the Jewish people, but eventually gets to Mars Hill. In Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, a very clear demonstration of the same practice. He starts in the synagogue and has some success, but then the Jewish people are jealous. And he goes right next door, maybe to a house, a Gentile house, maybe even under the same roof in Corinth to share the gospel to the Gentile people. Now go back to Romans, if you would, and I'll bring this all together. Romans 11. As we can see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Jewish people corporately mainly rejected Jesus. This does not mean that every single Jewish person rejected the gospel. It does not mean that. For some were being saved. Even today, there's a remnant. They're being saved. But the Jewish political and religious leaders, for the most part, rejected Paul. And most of the crowds of the Jewish people in these cities rejected him. And so Paul's response was to obey the call of God upon his life. I love Ephesians 3, verse 8, which really just summarizes what I've been trying to say for 15 minutes. Maybe I should have just read that verse. Paul's mission was, listen to Ephesians 3, 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable richness of Christ. That was his calling. And so here in Romans 11, 11, Paul says, it was through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's true more broadly than his own ministry, but you can see it in his ministry. But then next, Paul pulls a surprise move with Gentile believers in Rome at the very end of verse 11 through verse 15. I keep all of this together. And so I want to read it to you, and we'll see the second purpose, divine purpose, perhaps also Paul's purpose in ministering in this way or for the failure of Israel. Look at the end of verse 11. So as to make Israel jealous. So as to make Israel jealous. Verse 12. Now if their failure means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. Here we encounter, I believe, God's ultimate purpose, I think Paul's purpose, and we see that involves salvation and the Jewish people again. God's salvation in Jesus has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. You see that in the passage? Now, hopefully you saw that in verse 11, but it's also mentioned again in verse 14 for emphasis. It's repeated. To make the Jews jealous. And I think it's important to stop and slow down and look at this, because it's here where I think we get a little bit of a feel for the theological commitments and values of the Apostle Paul. It's like, this gives us a little window into why Paul preached Jesus with so much fervency to the Gentile people. Yes, it was for their salvation, but there was another reason why he did this. And the way he says it is to make Israel jealous. Now, what does that mean, though, right? I want to ask a few important questions here about that phrase that I think would be important for us to feel Paul's commitments and values and incorporate them into our own life. First question is, what does it mean to make Israel jealous? I mean, when we normally think of jealousy, do we think of that as something good? Not normally, right? We think of it as something bad. But Paul seems to be speaking positively about this. I don't think Paul's confessing a sin here. Well, I don't really like you Gentile people, but I keep preaching to you because I want to make those people over there jealous. And we think of it in a negative way, but the Bible does at times use the word for jealousy here to speak of something that's positive. For in the Old Testament, perhaps you've heard this, God is a jealous God. Right? And we know that that can't be bad. That can't be negative. Why? Well, because God never sins. And so it can be positive, and I think the sort of jealousy he's talking about here is positive. Now, the word jealous comes from a rare word that's only used four times in the New Testament, every time by Paul. He uses it twice in this passage, uses it in Romans 10, he uses it in 1 Corinthians. The word for jealousy, if you're taking notes or thinking through this, is a compound word which means to provoke to jealousy or to provoke to envy. And this sort of envy is what we experience when we experience loss and feel an aching void in our lives. Now, when this rare word is used in the Old Testament, it normally carries the sense of a righteous jealousy, a positive jealousy or envy. It's often used of God being provoked to jealousy or envy over the idolatrous worship of his people. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that Paul has a verse in mind from his Old Testament Bible when he says this. And you could write this down as Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. I'm convinced that that's on Paul's mind because he's already used it in Romans 10. He's quoted it. And in two times in this one verse, it talks or uses this rare word for provoking to jealousy. And so let me just read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 32, 21. Prophet Moses says, as a prophecy from God, he says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So, God says, I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So Paul has this text on his mind. And I think what he's doing here is Paul wants God to fulfill his word. Give him back this prophetic word back in Deuteronomy, his prophetic word to Israel through Moses. He wants God to fulfill that through his own ministry to the Gentile people. He wants the Jews to grow jealous. Think about it from Paul's perspective. Gentile believers were believing in the Messiah, the anointed one, through whom all of the blessings of God promised to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be fulfilled. They're believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so Paul wants them. In his fervent ministry to the Gentiles, part of his motivation is he wants that to stir up his own Jewish people to envy or jealousy. But why would Paul tell us this? It's one of the things that really struck me. Okay. He's writing to believers, mainly Gentiles in the church, and he's telling us. I mean, just think about the irony of this. I'm coming to you, I'm preaching the gospel to you, but one of my primary motives, or the primary motive, is so that the Jewish people would be stirred up to jealousy and turn to Christ. It's kind of like, you know, someone coming up to you and saying they're spending a lot of time with you because they want to make their friend jealous. Maybe girlfriend, boyfriend, you're like, what in the world? Like, that's so unfair, like, right? Well, then I don't know if I want to spend any time with you. That's my selfish response. And so what is going on here? Well, I think Paul tells us in the next verses that he wants them to be jealous, but so he doesn't want them to be jealous so that they would reject him, the negative way or connotation we think of with jealousy, but he wants them to be jealous so that they would be saved. It's kind of this positive jealousy or envy. And so he elaborates on this in verses 12 through 15. Four verses that are a bit challenging to work through, but I think he makes one large or important argument here. His elaboration asks how much more blessing the future full inclusion and acceptance of the Jewish people will bring to the Gentiles. And so he repeats this argument twice. Once in verse 12, he argues this way. If their rejection meant you received blessing, what about their full inclusion? And then he repeats it in verses 13 through 15. After magnifying his own ministry and calling to the Gentile people, after doing that in these verses, he calls on them in a similar way. Now look at the beginning of verse 13, just to see how he's working here. Paul says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. It's like calling out someone in class. It's like me saying, I'm speaking to you, and then I name your name. I wouldn't do that in here on a Sunday morning and give some of you a heart attack. Okay. But Paul's getting the attention of his Gentile readers, and he's wanting them to consider what the fruit of Israel one day being fully saved and delivered will bring for us. Okay. The nub of the argument here is that if the rejection of Israel brought us good things, then their full acceptance and inclusion in God's people will bring even greater things. That's the nub of the argument. Now, we might think that if God decides to work again with the Jewish people, then what's going to happen to us? We might think that, okay, then that would mean it's done for us, we're rejected, but that's not true. Instead, when God fully restores and saves the Jewish people, it will be amazing for them and for us. Now, one of the ways that Paul describes this is he says, it will be life from the dead. That's how the end of verse 15 talks about here. It will be life from the dead. And that phrase caused me a lot of issues this week. Studied it. It's a phrase used only here in the Bible, so you can't have other passages that necessarily help you here. It's not clear initially, and scholars have different ideas about it, but this is what I think after having been perplexed for a week on it. I think this is Paul's way to speak of all the blessings that we and the Jewish people will experience when God restores Israel. When that happens, the text will later say the deliverer will come down from Zion, and he will remove all ungodliness from Jacob, and he says, and all Israel will be saved. And so when God saves them in the future, they will experience new life again, being raised from the dead. That is, the full future redemption of Israel will lead to the final resurrection of Old Testament saints, which ushers in all of the great blessings of God for his people. Can you imagine the joy of seeing or hearing about millions and millions of Jewish people turning in one moment to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And what great blessing that would be, right? Well, I'm telling you, it's coming. It's coming later in the text. We'll read about it. It points forward to a day, a moment, when all Jewish people alive will believe in Jesus and will be saved. And can you imagine all the blessings and joys that we will experience when being forgiven by God will be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever? As we close, I want to make two applications from this passage. I just acknowledge to you, like if I were speaking at a conference somewhere, I might not choose Romans 11, 11 through 15. Not like my go-to passage, not my silver bullet. You know, every preacher's got a silver bullet. This is not a silver bullet for me. But two applications from this text that God really used in my heart to encourage me. You ready? First, we must know that God's future plans involve the massive miraculous conversion of the Jewish people. And so one thing I want you to lodge in your head, and if you don't believe it yet, we're going to keep talking about in the next 2 weeks. Okay, we must know that God's future plans include the massive, miraculous conversion of the Jewish people. It will be, as what one scholar said, I remember reading it years ago, an eschatological miracle. A miracle of the end times. And so what's going to happen is all Jewish people alive at this time when the Lord Jesus returns for them to deliver them, to really make war for them against the nations. At that moment, when they see Jesus in the clouds, they will do what Paul did when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember what Paul did when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? All those years, he fought it, right? All those years, he was fighting against Christianity. He was rejected. He was persecuting. He was a great persecutor of the church. And then one day, he saw Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus. And what happened? He was converted. And so what will happen to millions and millions of Jewish people who are rejecting Jesus when they see him in the clouds to come and fight for them? They will be converted in a moment. I mean, how could you not believe in Jesus when you see him return like that? And so one thing to put in your mind, to put in your theology, Colonial, is this. God's plans for the future involve a massive, miraculous conversion of the Jewish people. Okay, you got that? Okay, now, the second application is for how we live today. Not that the first doesn't affect our life. Second, may it be our aim as a church, as a corporate body of Christ, to live in such a way to stir others to want Christ as well. You see, we must be people who savor and enjoy God's goodness and blessings to us so much that it stirs up unbelievers. Let me illustrate this. I spent last week in North Carolina with some men on a retreat. One of those men in an evening was explaining to me that one of the things his wife always asks him when he's gone with the men on a trip like this is what he's eating in the restaurants. And we ate well, I'm afraid. This man explained to me that when he describes to his wife what he eats, that it always makes her want to eat the same food in the days ahead. Maybe you've seen someone eat a delicious watermelon on a hot summer day. And you just see them enjoy it. I mean, you see it on their face. You see the juices going down their mouth. And you're just thinking, man, I really want that. Or like me, here's my personal testimony. This past week, and watching those men eat, I saw one young man who remained anonymous. He ate a piece of blueberry cheesecake. He ordered this thing. It was like probably $10. But I'm looking at this thing, and I'm just like, oh, I want that. Have you ever seen someone enjoying eating something before? Oh, that people, men and women, would long for Jesus because of how much we enjoy him. How much we delight in and live by his word. Yet some of us are so far away from this in how we practically live. If an unbeliever spent time with us or followed us around, they might see us read a verse a day. And if you're reading a verse a day, great. I'm thankful for it, but you need to grow and deepen. So you've got this like an insatiable desire. Now, you can't work this up. The Spirit needs to do this in you. But so that you have this insatiable desire to know the Word and to live by it. Some of us are so far away from having a life that would be attracting unbelievers because of sin. Sin in our lives, even secret sins, right, will keep us from delighting in, savoring Jesus. Oh, that people would long for Christ because of how much we enjoy him. May unsaved husbands envy the stability and peace and joy that Jesus brings to their believing wives. May he look on his wife with love and then desire what she has in Jesus more and more and more as he spends time with her. May unbelieving fathers and mothers observe how God has changed their son or daughter and say, whatever that is, man, I need that. May our neighbors and co-workers see how much we savor Jesus and how we long to experience him more and more in his word. And may they long to experience this appetite for God and his word. May they want it for themselves. I ask you in a closing question. Do your friends and family see you tasting and savoring and cherishing Jesus and his word? May it be so for us, Colonial Baptist Church. May God do it. May he help us. I often think many times in my own life, I'm far away from that. And as I would interact with you, my brothers and sisters, not to be condemning of you necessarily at all. That's the Lord's work. He's the judge. But I just think it's so abnormal for a church to be filled with people who strongly desire Jesus, who love his word, who are willing to say no to sin, so that God might use them in an attracting sort of way for unbelievers who have a void, who need more. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use this text. Lord, we go verse by verse through the scripture, and sometimes we're surprised by the passages that you use to convict us and to motivate us. Perhaps some of my brothers or sisters who've been in a lull, who've been struggling spiritually with motivation to do what they know is right, struggling with joy in their Christian walk, may this passage just remind them of the importance. May Paul's theological commitments motivate us. He was hopeful that churches filled with Gentiles would motivate unbelieving Jews to turn to Jesus in droves. Lord, give us this great joy in Christ. Help us say no to the sins that sometimes easily entangle us. Give us a greater and stronger love for you and your word, so that others would be attracted to the gospel of Christ. We pray this for your glory. We also pray for anyone here under the sound of my preaching who's never believed in the name of Jesus. We pray that they would experience salvation, that they would, in this quiet moment, believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, so that they would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.